Our text this morning comes from the Gospel of Mark, chapter 9, verses 2 through 13. Mark chapter 9, verses 2 through 13. As you're finding it in your Bible, I want to rehearse a quick story. A story that's found in the Old Testament, Exodus chapter 24. In this chapter, God spoke to Moses. He called Moses to come up onto a high mountain. He told him to bring 70 men of Israel, 70 elders of Israel with him upon the mountain. And then he also said, with him and with the 70 men, Moses is to bring three other men, specific men, men all called by name, Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu. These are Moses' inner circle, if you will. And in verse 10, the story says something quite amazing. It says, "And they saw the God of Israel." Moses described it like this. There was under his feet as it was a pavement of sapphire stone. And as the story goes on, Moses is told to leave the 70 and the three named men and to go further up the mountain, and he did. And it says like a cloud descended and it covered the mountain. It enveloped the mountain for 6 days. And then after 6 days, the Lord spoke out of the midst of the cloud. So remember, we have what we have in this story. We have God's servant Moses taking three named men, his inner circle, up with him on the mountain. And after 6 days, a voice comes out of a glory cloud. We turn our attention now to Mark chapter, the Gospel of Mark, the 9th chapter. And here we find a story with many similarities. I suggest to you today that these similarities are not coincidence. The story of Moses helps us with the full meaning of our passage. It reads like this, starting with verse 2. "And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them. And his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. And there appeared to them Elijah with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And Peter said to Jesus, 'Rabbi, it's good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah.' For he did not know what to say, for they were terrified. And a cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud, 'This is my beloved Son. Listen to him.' And suddenly, looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them but Jesus alone, Jesus only. And as they were coming down the mountain, he charged them to tell no one what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So they kept the matter to themselves, questioning what this rising from the dead might mean. And they asked him, 'Why did the scribes say that first Elijah must come?' And he said to them, 'Elijah does come first to restore all things. And how is it written of the Son of Man that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I tell you that Elijah has come, and they did to him whatever they pleased, as it was written of him.'" Let's pray together. Oh, Father, the mountain is high. And our flesh is weak. So I would ask today that you would descend upon us. That today we might be a people who behold your glory. Father, I know it's written that to behold the glory of God, that no one can see the face of God and live. Father, then let us see your face and we can die. But let us see you today, we pray. In the face of Jesus Christ. Amen. Everybody wants friends. I read somewhere something along these lines. I don't remember. Friendship isn't needed for survival, but it makes survival a whole lot better. It's true. Friendship doubles our joys and halves our burdens. And the Bible agrees with this. It says clearly that two are better than one, for if one falls down, his companion will lift him up, but pity the one who falls with no one else to help him. Few things in life are sweeter than fellowship that exists between two friends. And there are a few things in life better than sweet fellowship that exists between two friends, and there are few things in life more bitter than the loss of that fellowship that once existed between two friends. Anyone who has experienced the riches of friendship knows that richness is found in the fellowship. Without some degree of fellowship or communion, communing together, there's no friendship. And the sweeter the communion and the deeper the fellowship, the richer the friendship. This is true. We know it's true. And the Bible testifies it's true. And it helps us to explain a little what we see God doing in the Bible. It explains why God has gone to such great lengths to make himself known to us. As one man from long ago said, friendship between God and man is the goal to which both creation and redemption are the means. It is the goal, he says, it is the goal to which theology and preaching must ever point. It is the essence of true religion, and it is indeed the definition of Christianity. He said, the thoughts of communion with the saints were the joy of God's heart from all eternity. Friendship with God on this earth is but a foretaste of heaven in which our souls will find its highest delight in Him forever. Now, someone might ask, what exactly is this communion with God? What do you mean? Well, he answers like this. Communion with God means simply behaving as a friend of the God who has called you his friend. Oh, the love of God that he would befriend us. Who has called you his friend. The love revealed in Jesus Christ when we had fallen into sin and enemies of God, though he could have created a lot new friends a whole lot cheaper, he died to befriend us again. And now everything he does for us and to us is for the purpose of cultivating a sweeter fellowship and a deeper friendship. Oh, the hope found in Isaiah 41:8, where he says, God says, but you, Israel, the offspring of Abraham, my friend. In Jesus Christ, God is befriending sinners. I have one main thing I want us to see in this text today. Everything Jesus does is for the purpose of establishing and deepening the friendship between God and man. Everything Jesus does is for the establishing and the deepening of the friendship between God and man. We'll see it two ways. First, we're going to see in the beginning of this text that Jesus seeks fellowship with sinners. Secondly, there can be no fellowship without suffering. Our story begins with a detail, as I've already pointed out, that shows a relationship between the Old Testament story of Moses. But this detail also connects our story to the previous story. If you recall, after 6 days. The previous story, it was Jesus asking his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And Peter confessing Jesus as the Christ. And in the same conversation, it says that Jesus begins to communicate with his disciples. He begins to teach his disciples everything that's going to happen to him in Jerusalem. And it was 6 days after this conversation that our story takes place. After 6 days, Jesus takes Peter, James, and John, his three best friends, his inner circle, and it says he leads them up a high mountain. These three seem to be particularly special to Jesus. All three of them, Jesus has given different names, nicknames maybe, if you will. James and John were brothers. He called them the sons of thunder. Peter was formerly called Simon, now Peter. He was clearly the leader amongst the disciples. He was bold. He was enthusiastic. He was confident. He was willing to risk looking dumb in order to lead. There's something very lovable that we continue to see about Peter. And in my opinion, I think we would do well to have a whole lot of people like Peter in the church today. Though they can be rash and impulsive, yet there's a fire in them that keeps us moving. As for John, I think of John as the disciple of assurance. Not only did he write a letter so that the readers might have assurance, but this was a guy so confident in Jesus' love that he referred to himself as the disciple that Jesus loved. And you can see that all must be well with this guy who we're told that he would lay his head on Jesus' bosom, and Jesus from the cross chose John to care for his mother after his departure. And I must believe that as Jesus was calling John up the mountain that day, that he was preparing him for another day, 60 years later or so, when in exile, again, Jesus would come to John and unveil his glory to him. There would be no doubt that day who this was before him. If you recall, when Jesus revealed himself to Paul on the road to Damascus, Paul's question was, "Lord, who are you?" John knew who he was talking to that day. He had communed with this Jesus before. He said, "I've seen this glory. This is the glory as of the only begotten Son of the Father." And as for James, the brother of John, we read of the remainder of his life, of how there should be no doubt he had a special place in the heart of Jesus. He was the apostle, the first apostle, who had the great honor and privilege of being the first martyr for the name of Jesus, the first to share in the fellowship of his suffering, even to death. So these were the three men that he takes up with him. They were the three chosen to walk the mountain that day. Why three? Two or three witnesses were needed to establish any credible testimony. That seems to be a good explanation. At the end of verse 2, after he tells us this initial information, Mark then just says, as Mark tends to do, and they were transfigured before them, and he was transfigured before them. We get our word metamorphosis from this Greek word. He changes. And although the details that Mark gives us are meager, he seems to change not just in his physical appearance, but also in his very garments seem to change. Mark describes what took place like this. His clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. Matthew adds this detail. His face shone like the sun. Mark isn't writing a theology book, so he doesn't take time to do a theological explanation as to what's actually going on here. But if he did, I think he would have said something like this. For in him all the fullness of God dwelt. I think he would say this. This man is the radiance of the glory of God. He is the exact imprint of his nature. This is the one who upholds the world by the word of his power. And this is what they beheld on the mountain. It says he was transfigured before them. Nothing like this had ever happened before. Yes, Moses had come down from the mountain and his face had shone, but that was reflected glory. This is glory. This is glory as glory only can be. And as we carefully read the four Gospels, I think we can see that there are indications that this glory, it was always there and it was always ready to flash forth at any moment. Perhaps this is what people couldn't quite put their finger on when they would hear Jesus preaching and they would say, never has a man spoken like this before. Or what, when Jesus answered the question, with people answered people's questions when they were just merely thinking them. Or maybe this is what made those who came to arrest Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane fall backwards to the ground when he said, I am. On occasions, hints and clues would pop forth from Christ in some degree, but on this occasion, he lifts the veil. Maybe it would be more correct to say that he lifted a corner. He permitted these three men to see what was being hidden behind the flesh. This was no mere man. This is the God-man. Though the Word became flesh, he remained fully God. Had he not remained God when he became man, he would have no glory to show them. But he has all the attributes of God. Christ is infinitely great and high above all. He's higher than the kings of the earth. He's the King of kings. He's higher than the heavens and higher than the highest angels of heaven. He's so great that all men, kings and presidents, are as worms of the dust before him. He is so high that he's infinitely above any need of us. He's above our reach. We can't even be profitable to him. He's above our thoughts. We can't fully comprehend him. He's the creator of heaven and the creator of earth. He's the sovereign Lord of all, and his knowledge and his wisdom are without bounds. His power is infinite and no one can resist him. His riches are immense and inexhaustible. His majesty is infinitely astounding. And this is the one who has taken his friends upon the mountain. This is the one who has befriended them, the one who has taken the initiative to come to them. He came to them for fellowship. He chose them for communion. He communicates himself to them. He communicates himself to us. more and more of Himself He reveals to us so that we respond more and more to Him in this never-ending cycle. The communion between us and Him, it deepens. It intensifies. Communion with God is a relationship which God Himself creates by giving Himself to us. It's a gracious gift. And now on the mountain, He continues to woo them. He continues to woo us by revealing more and more of Himself to us. The one thing that King David desired from Psalm 27 was to gaze upon the beauty of the glory of the Lord. And it is the very thing that we see in our passage this morning. It says He was transfigured before them. In the midst of all that was happening, we also read that there appeared to them Elijah and Moses. Elijah with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. If you recall the life of Elijah and Moses, both of them were men who had miraculous spiritual encounters with God, with the Lord, atop a mountain. Both of them were on Mount Sinai. And now they find themselves face to face with the Lord on a mountain yet again. Just as these three disciples are experienced in the story. Why? Why Moses and Elijah? Well, I would say because Moses and Elijah represent the law and the prophets. And this fellowship between that these disciples are witnessing between Jesus and Moses and Elijah is important for the disciples to see. It's important because they need to see that Jesus and the law and the prophets are friends. The law and the prophets serve Him. He fulfills them. Their mission is His mission. And though the disciples they misunderstood His teaching of His impending suffering and death, they need to see this teaching doesn't disagree with the law and the prophets. It fulfills what was written by the law and the prophets. The disciples have misunderstood this, and to this point, it's hindered the deeper communion. At this point, Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it's good that we're here. Let us make three tents, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." For he did not know what to say. He was terrified. Peter's comments here, along with the fact that he concedes the fact that he was afraid and didn't know what to say, often lead people to think, Peter's an idiot. And while it's clear his suggestion was wrong, I don't think it was a nonsense suggestion. And the reason it wasn't was because Judaism at that time, they still held out hope that one day God would again descend upon them and tabernacle with them. And Peter, he hears all this talk. It says in Mark that they were talking. Luke tells us what they were talking about. They were talking about Jesus' exodus, His departure that was awaiting, that He would accomplish in Jerusalem. They were talking about Jesus' salvation. Peter hears this Passover talk, and he thinks, we're going to need some tabernacles. What Peter doesn't understand is that God has provided His own tabernacle. Before His very eyes stands the dwelling place of God with man. Jesus is the tabernacle. This is what the Transfiguration is teaching, that this glory, His glory, abides in the flesh and blood. Just as the Lord directed Moses to construct the tabernacle with plain materials on the outside, but to use gold on the inside where the glory would appear, so Christ's humble humanity concealed the majesty inside. But right here we see that Christ alone is the true tabernacle where God dwells personally with His people in the covenant of grace. Christ is the only way to approach God in holy worship, just as the tabernacle was of old. Tents and tabernacles and temples erected by human hands no longer have any place. And the disciples would eventually get this. There was Jesus shining like the sun. There was Moses and Elijah talking to Him. And there was also a cloud. It says, and there was a cloud that overshadowed them. This is the glory cloud that we read, that we read of in the Old Testament that filled the tabernacle and the temple. It wasn't just merely a cloud, though, that you would see. This is a glory cloud. This is a cloud that would have been felt. It had descended upon them. He says it has enveloped us. He says it overshadowed them. I should bring back the idea of the Holy Spirit overshadowing Mary at the conception. Not just something, it wasn't just something visible that the disciples saw, it was something they felt. There's something about the heaviness of the glory of God. There's something, it's like it was weighing on them. It was a weight upon them. Perhaps we can begin to imagine why Peter and James and John, they were terrified. They had been brought face to face with the glory of God, and they could see it, and they could feel it, and they were terrified about what was going on. Brothers and sisters, hear me. I say this with confidence. We all grossly underestimate the glory of Jesus Christ. We fail to appreciate the grace given in just being able to say His name. We don't know what it means. We can't grasp the fact that voice could instantly destroy us. But instead, here in this text, He's calling us to Himself. The one that could destroy us is speaking love to us. He's opening Himself up. He's enticing us to come to Him, alluring us. I'm showing you my glory. I'm showing you my beauty. It is impossible to exaggerate the greatness of Jesus Christ. We might describe His glory inaccurately, but we can never ascribe too much. A whole lifetime will not do. Indeed, an eternity will not do. What the disciples are receiving was but a taste, just a taste of the boundless glory. And see its effect on them. This was not a complete demonstration of the glory that Jesus has in heaven right now. But it was all their weak flesh was able to receive. He enabled them to taste in part what they couldn't fully know. I read last week that on the morning of August the 24th, 1683, while on his deathbed, John Owen received a visit from a fellow minister named William Payne. Payne came to Owen, bringing him the news that Owen's last work, entitled Meditations and Discourses of the Glory of Christ, was now at the press. To which Owen replied, "I am glad to hear. But, oh, Brother Payne, the long wished for day has come at last, in which I shall see that glory in another manner than I have ever done before or was able, even capable of doing in this world." Owen died that afternoon. But according to the heart of the Father, Christ is deepening our ability to commune with Him. He's pulling back the curtain just to show us a bit more, to bring us closer so that deeper communion is experienced, so that we honor Him more and reverence Him more and respect Him more and love Him more and cherish Him more and trust Him more and long for Him more and even long for the day when we can leave this vain world to present, to be present with Him in glory forever. And this is why He entices us with portions of His beauty, so that we would long more. And with all that the three disciples had witnessed to this point, the climax is still about to occur. When a voice came from the cloud saying, "This is my beloved Son, listen to Him. This is my beloved Son, listen to Him." Knowing what awaits Him in Jerusalem, how comforting, how reassuring these words must have been for Jesus. This isn't the first time in the Gospel of Mark that we've encountered a voice from heaven. At Jesus' baptism, the same voice made a similar pronouncement. That time it said, "You are my beloved Son. With you I'm well pleased." It's similar but different. At His baptism, the voice was speaking, was clearly speaking to Jesus. It was for Jesus. But here, this time, the voice is speaking to the disciples. Because this is primarily for the disciples. In fact, Mark writes this story as these things were happening for the disciples. It says, "He was transfigured before them. Moses and Elijah appeared to them. The voice of the heaven is to them." This is for them. The entire event was intentional. Jesus knew why He was taking these men up on the mountain. He knew what they needed. He knew what was about to happen in Jerusalem. What they were going to witness happen to Him. And He wanted to say to His closest friends, "When you see me suffer, when you see me rejected, when you see me crucified, remember this. When darkness falls on all the earth, remember what you saw on the mountain." Because He knows what we need from Him. He knows what we need in each season. He knows what we need each day. He knows what we need each moment. He's aware of your doubts and your fears. He's aware of your questions and your misunderstandings. He knows you better than you know you. And He knows what of Himself that He needs to disclose to you. Do you come to Him as a friend for fellowship? Do you come to Him as a friend to commune and to enjoy Him? To observe and worship at His greatness? Jesus loves to reveal Himself to sinners. He came to do what Moses and Elijah could never do. He came to bring us to God. Or perhaps it would be better said, He came to bring God to us. In all this, Jesus is seeking fellowship with his disciples. And all this, he's seeking fellowship with us. And yet, he knows that he can't be distracted from the truth that this fellowship, this thought that put joy into God's heart from all eternity, this fellowship cannot be accomplished without suffering. And so the story goes on. This is my beloved son. Listen to him. And then it was over. The light was gone. Moses was gone. Elijah was gone. The cloud was gone. And only Jesus remained. Jesus only. Who knows? Some speculate perhaps it was the greatest temptation that Jesus ever encountered, to vanish away into glory with Moses and Elijah and bypass Jerusalem. I don't know. But Jesus did remain. His work wasn't yet complete. There's still more glory to reveal. And it doesn't say that he then sat down on the top of the mountain and explained everything to them that had just happened. It says they headed back down the mountain. Because this is a man on a mission. Jerusalem awaits him, and the fellowship that he enjoys with Moses and Elijah and the rest of the saints in heaven and on earth, it came at a great price. And this is the very price he intends to pay in Jerusalem. It seems as though Jesus' determination has been strengthened. I say it because when we see what's on his mind as he descends the mountain, he doesn't talk about what just happened. His mind is on his sufferings. He just talks about the suffering that awaits him in Jerusalem. They asked him questions. He brings up, well, how does the Son of Man be treated with contempt? And they're coming down the mountain, and he charged them to tell no one what they've seen until his resurrection, until he's risen from the dead. I believe the reason for this charge to silence until the resurrection is this. There's no way for them to grasp the significance of what they've just seen until they're able to look back upon it through the lens of his death and resurrection. If they think that they've just had some type of life-altering experience now, wait until they see what just happened through the lens of the resurrection. As we read the New Testament, there's something that the writers marveled at even more than the glory that was revealed on the Mount of Transfiguration. That's this. He who is above all in glory is the same one who is the lowest of all in humility. In Jesus Christ, we see infinite glory and lowest humility come together and meet perfectly in His person. For Christ to be glorious is almost a less thing for Him than for Him to hide His glory. They marveled at such humility that would conceal such glory. In fact, it's forever His glory that He hid His glory. It's forever His glory that His glory was concealed and restrained. It's forever His glory that though He was rich, for our sake, He became poor. It's forever His glory that He made Himself of no reputation, that He took upon Himself the form of a servant. It's forever His glory that He was made in the likeness of man, that he would obey even to the point of death. This is what the New Testament writers couldn't get over. These three apostles, they would be singled out again. They were specifically chosen to see Christ in His glory. And they would also be chosen to behold Him in His greatest agony. They saw Him when He stood in His beauty on the mount, when His clothes shone like the brightness of the sun. And these three men also saw Him as He stood in His beauty in the garden, when the very same clothes were as red as a rose with bloody sweat. Samuel Rutherford once said, "Oh, but was he not lovely when he wore that red shirt of his own blood for you and me?" And he goes on to say, "Oh, the loveliness of an agonizing Savior." It seems clear to me that Mark desires that we make these connections between the transfiguration and the cross. I say this because he writes of both of these accounts with so many and so many stark contrasting details. It can't be coincidence. Listen to what he says. First, if you note, if you remember, Jesus was revealed in glory at the transfiguration while he was crucified on the cross. At the transfiguration, his clothes shined white as light, while on the cross, the Roman soldiers divided his clothing. The transfiguration, Moses and Elijah stood beside him and they spoke with him, while at the cross, two criminals hung beside him and reviled him. At the transfiguration, the bright light overshadowed those who were present, while at the cross, darkness covered the land. At the transfiguration, God publicly declared, "This is my beloved Son." But on the cross, Jesus cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" At the transfiguration, Peter was thrilled and said, "It's good that we're here." But at the cross, the apostles were nowhere to be found. Two strangely different experiences, and yet we need to see them both in order to understand either one of them. Because the cross would be of no value to God or to us if the one sacrificed upon it wasn't infinitely glorious. And the glorious one revealed on the mountain could offer us no hope of communion with God if he himself wasn't willing to be humbled to the point of death. The glory on the mountain explains why the cross is sufficient to bring sinners to God. And the cross is what makes the transfiguration good news. That in Jesus Christ, God is reconciling the world to himself. The one who is infinitely high has taken on flesh and blood and has infinitely condescended. And there are none now so high and mighty that they do not need Christ's condescension. And there are none so low and inferior that his condescension isn't sufficient to take careful notice of them. From the height of his glory to the lowest point in his suffering, everything Jesus does is for the purpose of establishing and deepening friendship between God and man. Would you pray with me? Father, would you bless the preaching of your gospel in the hearts of your people? Amen.